This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44 is where Pastor Sandy will begin today on Sandy Adams Radio.
There is no other rock, I know not one. There is one God, and there is only one God. And here God says, if there is another God, I don't know it. God has no competition. He is the ruler. He is the redeemer. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. Everything originates and culminates in God. He proclaims, besides me, there is no God. And notice what he appeals to here in these verses as proof of his sovereignty. Again, it's his ability to predict the future. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Every significant thing that God has done throughout history was first predicted by the prophets. In other words, God loves to tell his people in advance. Only God can predict the future with precision accuracy, for only God dwells outside of time. Only God is timeless. Satan, on the other hand, is a creature of time. Satan can't see into the future, even though he wants you to think that he can. All too often, he offers up his future predictions as well. We've always had soothsayers and diviners and astrologers and fortune tellers who look into their crystal balls and claim to be able to see into the future. Psychics like Nostradamus to Gene Dixon have attempted to predict future events. And on occasion, if the prediction is vague enough, they might observe a trend and hit on the obvious, but you see, only God is 100% accurate 100% of the time. In fact, I looked up a few of the psychic predictions, thought you'd find them interesting. I'm just checking on their accurateness, just their correctness of the forecasts. And really, their accuracy rate was pretty dismal. Here was what was predicted by the psychics. Queen Elizabeth will no longer reign. Housing market crashes again. An earthquake alters the course of the Mississippi River. Vice President Biden plays a larger role in the government. Aren't we all glad that didn't happen? A natural disaster hits the Sydney Opera House. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence receives a loud and clear signal from the heavens. They're still searching for intelligence in Washington, D.C. too, I think. Brazil wins the 2014 World Cup. Scotland breaks away from the UK. Pope Francis appoints the first female cardinal. And none of these things came true. It's interesting, Deuteronomy 18 verse 22 says that if a prophet is not right 100% of the time, then they should be branded a false prophet. Heard of a woman who charged her clients $25 a session to gaze into her crystal ball. The fee paid for two questions. Well, one visitor, he complained. He said, wow, he said, isn't this a lot of money, $25 for only two questions? The lady replied, yes, sir, it is. And now, what's your second question? There have always been so-called fortune tellers making a fortune, ripping off naive and gullible people. You know, Charles Ryrie points out that the odds of one person by chance making 100 error-free predictions in sequence, in order to illustrate the odds, he says that you'd have to take 200 billion Earths, each populated with 4 billion people, to find one person who by chance could make 100 predictions without an error. And yet the Bible makes over 300 predictions concerning just the first coming of Jesus, all of which were fulfilled in pinpoint precision detail. You see, God proves his supremacy with prophecy. Verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know. That they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? I mean, God is now mocking the idolaters for creating these worthless, empty idols. He says, surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Shame on the idol makers and the fakers and the foolish takers. He says, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The blacksmith, he makes a god, but he grows tired in the process. His god is unable to strengthen its own maker. Hey, contrast that with the true God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The true God gives strength to those who worship him. He goes on and he says, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Now, here is the appeal of idolatry. It is flattery that causes men to overlook its futility. In other words, an idol gives man the opportunity to make a god in his own image. He can make a god like himself in his own likeness. And this is one slender step removed from self-worship. You know, man today is no different. He claims to worship the God within, his own inner light, the indomitable human spirit. You know, it's just one step away from idolizing himself. It was G.K. Chesterton who once warned of this idolatry. He said, that Jones shall worship the God within him turns out ultimately to mean that Jones shall worship Jones. Let Jones worship the sun and moon, anything rather than the inner light. Let Jones worship cats or crocodiles, if he can find any in his street, but not the God within. This nonsense today about look for the God within, this is worse than idolatry. At least an idol allows for the fact that God exists outside of ourselves. It keeps us searching, but the ultimate delusion is to make yourself out to be a god. You become not only a slave to your own ignorance, but you become a slave to your arrogance as well. And then verse 14 continues talking about the idol maker. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. I mean, the picture is ludicrous. He uses this tree to warm himself in the fire. He cooks his food over the wood, and then he worships what's left over. I mean, hey, to worship mere wood would be foolish, would it not? He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This is not just foolish. This is the height of insanity. And then verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He holds up an idol that he's made. Isaiah says he's holding up a lie. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. It's amazing. Even though Israel had rejected God for foolish idols, God never forsook Israel. He set them aside for a time. He taught them their lessons, but he never forgot them. He never abandoned them. He was a faithful father to his kids to the very end. And there are still promises that he's made to Israel that he is still obligated to fulfill. And then verse 22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And understand, this is how God treats our sin. He blots it out. In other words, he permanently eradicates our sin. He doesn't just put the sin in the trash bin, you know, over on the front page. He doesn't just move it over into the trash bin where it can still be retrieved later. No, God erases your sin from the hard drive. He completely removes it. He blots it out. We're told, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. God is our Redeemer. He is also the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. And here we're told that he stretches out the heavens. You know, astronomers today, they observe an expanding universe, that the galaxies are traveling away from each other at enormous speeds. The physical universe is stretching, or it's spreading out. And the implication of an expanding universe is that if it's stretching out now, it must have had a beginning. It must have had a starting point. Cosmologists call it the Big Bang. I would call it the moment of creation. Well, Isaiah says in verse 25, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad? In other words, the Lord is so accurate in his predictions, it makes the so-called soothsayers, the wannabes, jealous and frustrated. He says, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness? Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsels of his messengers? Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited? To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Now understand, Isaiah is writing here to a future people at a future date. This must have sounded strange to Isaiah's contemporaries because Jerusalem was inhabited at the time. It was built out. I mean, it had its suburbs. The area around it was prosperous. But you see, Isaiah is looking ahead, oh, about 160 years. And he's speaking to the Jews who will live in the land after the fall of Jerusalem. Isaiah is writing around the year 700 BC. The Babylonians will sack Jerusalem in 586 BC. Then the Persians will conquer the Babylonians in 539 BC. And one of the first decrees issued by the new Persian ruler, this man named Cyrus, will be for the Jews to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so here, a century and a half or so beforehand, God is promising Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, you will be built, I will raise up her waste places. In fact, through Isaiah the prophet, God writes a letter to this future king of Persia. He predicts his triumph and his greatness. He even calls him by name, Cyrus. It's one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible. And when Cyrus reads it, it becomes a testimony to him. Now let me chart for you what happened during the 160 years between Isaiah and the coming of Cyrus. The world was dominated by the Babylonian Empire and its most famous king, Nebuchadnezzar. It was a golden age. Babel reached its zenith. It was a military and a commercial giant. Judah surrendered to the Babylonians in 605 BC. In 597 BC, some of its princes were exported back to Babel, including a man named Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In 586 BC, Babylon put down the final Jewish revolt by burning down their temple and destroying the city of Jerusalem. At the time, Babylon was considered the strongest city on earth. Its walls were impregnable. Babel had a double wall, 311 feet high, 87 feet thick, the historians say, wide enough for a line of 11 cars, door panel to door panel across the top of the wall. The Euphrates River flowed under those walls, providing fresh water. The fall of Babylon came on October the 12th, 539 BC, while Nebuchadnezzar's successor, a king named Belshazzar, partied in his throne room. This king was proud. He was pompous. At that very moment, the Persians were camped outside the walls of Babylon. Yet rather than show concern, Belshazzar was so arrogant, so defiant, he felt that Babylon was invincible. Rather than show fear, he threw a party. That night, he called for the Jewish treasures, the bowls, the jars that had been taken from God's holy temple, the sacred vessels that had been used in the worship of God. Belshazzar called for them and used them as beer mugs and as shot glasses. It was blasphemy. Suddenly, a mysterious hand appeared on the wall of the palace room. It was the hand of God writing Belshazzar a message. Daniel 5 recounts the episode. Here are verses 5 and 6 from the old King James Version. I'll make a point of this. It says, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other." I love reading that out of the old King James. His knees smote one against the other, but then the other more revealing phrase, the joints of his loins were loosed. Not only that his knees started knocking, but it scared the stuffing out of him. Perhaps he had to race to the royal potty. Reminds me of the British naval captain. One day a cabin boy raced into his quarters and told him, he said, "There's a Spanish galleon off the starboard bow." Captain bravely ordered, he said, "Fetch my red vest and sound the battle stations." The crew fought valiantly. They defeated the enemy. But a few days later, the boy again rushed into the quarters. This time there were two Spanish galleons off the port bow. But again, the brave captain, he barked, "Fetch me my red vest and man the battle stations." Well, the captain's aide, he was so inspired. He asked permission to ask the captain a question. He said, "Sir, why do you always ask for your red vest before going into battle?" The courageous captain, he answered, he said, "Well, son, just in case I sustain a hit in the battle and I start to bleed, I don't want my men to see the blood. That would discourage them. I want them to keep fighting." The boy left the cabin so proud of his courageous captain. Well, the next day, the same cabin boy came running into the captain's quarters. "Captain, captain, the whole Spanish armada is on the horizon." The captain ordered, "Son, fetch my red vest, my brown pants, and sound the battle stations." Well, that was Belshazzar. He was so frightened. He needed a good pair of brown pants. In response to God's writing on the wall, Daniel was called in to interpret the message. Remember what it read? "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Your number is up. You've been weighed and found lacking. Your kingdom will be divided." While God's message was preoccupying the king in his palace, the Persian army had been busy outside. their general, a man named Ugabaru, had gone upstream and he had diverted the Euphrates River into a lake. This created a dried up riverbed. That night, as the king partied, the Persians invaded the city, but not by going over the walls, but by going under them. It was a complete surprise. They conquered Babylon without firing a shot. It was on October the 27th that the Persian king Cyrus rode into Babylon. And the Hebrew prophet named Daniel went out and met Cyrus. And he had with him a scroll of Isaiah. Daniel showed Cyrus here in these chapters we're reading, Isaiah 44 and 45, where the God of the Hebrews had predicted him by name 160 years previously. And here's what Cyrus read, verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? This is exactly how Cyrus conquered Babylon. Then verse 28, who says of Cyrus? God had mentioned Cyrus by name 160 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. And then God said of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Cyrus will be God's servant and will fulfill God's purposes. And history tells us that Cyrus complied. In chapter 45, the prophecy continues. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. History tells us that Cyrus conquered a total of 46 different nations, including the Babylonians. To subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Again, when Persia invaded Babylon, the gates of the city were left unlocked that very night. Whether it was negligence or whether it was some kind of a covert operation, we don't really know. But God had predicted it beforehand. Cyrus's surprise invasion had been aided by the hand of God. And then verse 2 speaks of Cyrus. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I formed the light and created the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Imagine Cyrus riding in and getting this scripture from Isaiah and reading the scroll and seeing that this had all been predicted for him. God had sent him a message in advance. You know, the Persians, they worship Mazda, not the car, but the false god, Mazda. It was the god of light. And here Yahweh says to Cyrus that he created the light. The God of Israel called Cyrus by name a century before his birth. Yahweh is the only God. There is no other besides him. He alone is worthy to be worshiped.
Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the book of Isaiah. Even though the prophet Isaiah lived about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah speaks so much about the life of Jesus that the book might be referred by some as the fifth gospel. For example, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin and that he would die like a sacrificial lamb for our sins. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus even says that he has fulfilled Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is still working today to heal broken hearts, transform lives, and bring true freedom to people. Sandy Adams Radio is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, located in Atlanta, Georgia. To hear more of our teachings, visit our website, sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit our church family this weekend. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. You can find directions to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on our website, sandyadams.org, and then clicking the About tab. We hope you join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.